And welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, October 30th, we are studying Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. In today's text, St. Paul reiterates the theme of his epistle to the Philippians, namely, the joy of the Lord that fills the Christian life. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Merritt Dembski. Pastor Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of the letter to the Philippians and what Paul's been saying leading up to chapter 4.
Paul has been in prison, and he is writing this letter, and even though we would usually think when someone is in prison, they'd be saying, woe is me, and life is tough, and get me out of here, or something to that effect. He's saying, take joy, have joy. What is there not to be joyful about? Look at what Christ has done for us. And if I didn't say it already, have joy, right? Yeah. But that's getting ahead of us this morning, or today, that all of this, as Christ puts things in perspective for us as a Christian community, I mean, we stand firmly in the hope of Christ, not just what's going on around us. Just recently, one of the texts we had on a Sunday morning, I emphasized that fact that our strength is always coming from the grace that is in Christ, not just whether things are going well or things are going poorly, whether the test results came back well or positive, whatever, that our hope and our peace and our joy comes from what Christ has done for us. And God gives us the Holy Spirit to have that joy. And so Paul is making that emphasis all throughout the book.
Yeah, the previous chapter really sets the standard for that, as Paul has founded the hope that the Philippians have, the joy that the Philippians have in the resurrection of Jesus. That is what we are pressing forward to receive. And of course, that resurrection comes in light of Christ's own humility, his crucifixion, as we heard about in chapter 2 of the letter. So it's a marvelous letter, full of joy. Paul reiterates that joy in one of the most famous passages from the book of Philippians found in our section today. This is Philippians 4. Verses 2 to 9. Paul writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. That's our text for today, Philippians 4, verses 2 to 9. This text is packed. There's just all kinds of great stuff in this text.
I know.
We start by meeting a couple of women whose names I probably did not pronounce very well. I will ask their forgiveness when I meet them in eternity. Tell us about Euodia and Syntyche and what's going on with them.
We know about as much as Paul writes here. We don't know much about what's going on, other than he pleads with them to be united, to be in agreement, to be of one mind, one heart. You know, we talk about the Book of Concord, Concordia, trying to be united. And when we look at verse 2 and 3 together, you get this picture that these are women who would usually be working well together, and for some reason they've come to a point of disagreement. We can't insert what that disagreement is because Scripture doesn't tell us, but that they are faithful Christians though, and as they are in the midst of this disagreement, he doesn't want them to just agree to disagree or bury it and act like nothing's wrong. He wants them to come to agreement. I beg you, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. So listen to what Christ says, and whatever this conflict is, bring it to him, and let your hearts be united in him. Let's come to agreement in him. And so, yeah, we're not told much, but you know, when you get into verse 3, do you want me to go on to verse 3?
Sure,
or stick
talk to
with
us about
two?
Verse 3 as well. Yeah.
Okay. So as he starts off saying, hey, I want you two to agree in the Lord. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. And there's some disagreement. There are some people that think that comment, true companion, just like at the beginning of Luke, how you have the title Theophilus. And for every once in a while, people would be like, is it just talking to everyone who is a lover of God? Theophilus means a lover of God. Or is this talking to a specific person? Usually translations will have it say, yes, I ask you also, true companion. But oftentimes, if you look, there'll be a little note saying it's, you know, syzygus would be how you'd say it in Greek, or true yoke fellow. So someone who's bearing something together with you, that he wants this person. And maybe the person knows who exactly he's talking about. Hey, you who's there, who works with me all the time on this stuff, could you help them? But there are some who say, well, I think this might be a name specifically that he's writing to, or a person's name that he's writing to. But he asks him that he would help these women. And like I said a moment ago, we don't get the picture of these two women being constantly in confrontation with one another or people that are difficult to work with. He says, these are ones who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you get this picture of excuse me, faithful Christians who have come to butt heads on some topic, and he doesn't want that to be something that tears the rest of the body of Christ apart. Thankfully, that never happens in any congregation, and there's never conflicts, and there's never anything that, never, ever.
This is unique to the church in Philippi.
Yep. Thousands of years ago, we got it taken care of. No, but, you know, people that very faithfully work together, and then all of a sudden something comes up and there's a misunderstanding, or someone wants something to be done specifically their way, whatever it is. But we always want to go back to our faith in Christ and what he has called us to do, to be selfless, to be caring, to go back to what he has said, and to examine ourselves as well, that we would be repentant, that we would acknowledge when we are wrong in a circumstance, whatever needs to happen so that we can come to agreement in the Lord, and that we would help one another to do so, that we wouldn't just look and spread gossip or rumors about, oh, so-and-so is angry at so-and-so, and isn't that terrible? I think so-and-so is right. But that we'd actually go and try to talk. And that's tough. We don't like that. I don't think anyone says, boy, I really hope I have to sit between two angry people today and help them to agree in the Lord, right? But it's something that we should seek to do so that there can be peace within the life of the church, and so that there can be peace and agreement amongst Christians as a whole.
We've been reading the book of Acts in adult Bible study recently here at Faith, and we've been talking about this very topic a couple of times. At the end of Acts 15, you remember Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey together, and when it came time to go on a second missionary journey, there was a disagreement between the two of them as to whether or not they should take Mark along, and they ended up splitting ways because of it. The gospel went two directions, and it was actually in that very trip where Paul and Silas ended up bringing the gospel to the Philippians for the first time. But I bring mm-hmm. that up because I think it's a similar situation when we talk about this sort of disagreement, at least as it appears here in Philippians 4. This doesn't seem to be a doctrinal disagreement. And Paul's saying, hey, don't worry about it if you guys disagree on the doctrine. This seems to be more of some sort of a personal conflict in which there is that need of reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins, rather than, say, if there's a doctrinal disagreement, there needs to be the clear word, this is true, this is not, and we all agree in the truth.
Right. Yeah, I mean, you think about all the things that go on in the life of the church and logistical things and how people can come to disagreements. But I like how you said that. We don't want it to be, well, he just wants them to agree to disagree or say that doctrine doesn't matter. But Right. Yeah, there are going to be times where two ways to do something could equally be good, you know, and Sure. We just need to be able to work together.
Yeah. So he puts in his service this true companion, whether or not his name is Syzygus or not. Again, we're not positive, but he puts into his service this member of the church in Philippi to help these two women agree. And I love the foundation that he gives again, that the reason that this is so important is because their names, all of our names, are written in the book of life together in the church. We have that same foundation, really, as we had all of chapter 3, that we're looking forward to that resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. And because of that, let's work for concordia. Let's work for unity within the church right now.
Exactly. It's always sad when you have a circumstance of you want to invite someone to church and you know there's a conflict and you don't want them to hear about it, because that could be tough to be like, hey, you want to come here where people are really mad at each other? You know, yeah. But saying, no, our names are in the book of life and we're going to be together for a long time. So let's work through this and have our peace in Christ.
Yeah, as just looking here at the end of the letter to the Philippians, which we're not getting to the end today, Paul doesn't do a whole lot of a greeting, by at least by name, in this letter. So this sort of serves as a little bit of that wrap-up of a letter that he normally has where he greets various people. Here he is dealing pastorally with a situation that he's aware of. He mentions Clement as well. You have any notes on Clement other than, you know, he's mentioned here as one of the fellow workers?
You know, I was hoping there would be some big statements about if this is the Clement that we hear about at times, you know, first Clement, yeah, those kind of things. But I couldn't find anything that was like a definitive, yep, that's what the church has understood this, who this church has understood that Clement to be, or whether it's just a guy that's there named Clement and the other workers.
Yeah. The first Clement, the letter that comes like right after most of the New Testament. I think that's of, isn't he Clement of Rome? Or maybe I'm getting him commuted.
Right. Is Clement of Rome, yeah. But
this one or not. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So we don't know is another answer. Another person though, that we will get to meet along with Euodia, Syntyche, maybe Syzygus, he is a particular person, even if that's his name or not. Clement, Paul, like all of these people, along with ours, our names are written in the book of life together. We are fellow workers. And so this thought of having the same mind in Christ, going back to chapter 2, again, that humility of Christ, that is needed here is an opportunity for the Philippians to put that into practice in a very concrete situation. And as you said, we spoke tongue-in-cheek earlier, this is something that all Christian congregations do well to put into practice still today. And I think going back to that humility, when we think about the mind of Christ, that humility that was described in chapter 2 is so important in situations like this, because one of the things that does get in the way, whether or not it was the case with these two women or not, but still today, one thing gets in the way is, I'm right, I must be right, there's no way I could be wrong, and I want my interests rather than yours. That humility of chapter 2 is so necessary in situations like this.
I did one more quick look somewhere else I usually look, and I had forgotten to. I did find one other spot that said that a handful of church fathers did say that this was the Bishop of Rome, Clement.
Okay.
Were others that were like, no, for XYZ reasons. There's a paragraph, if you look it up, of reasons logistically why there were those who disagreed. But there were some that said, oh, that's this Clement. So
maybe there is a connection between the church in Philippians or the church in Philippi and the Clement of Rome. Maybe.
But at least it's neat, regardless of what we know about these people. Their names were in the book of life, our names in the book of life. And when you get to a church and you see the whole like picture directory of all the confirmation classes and you see all these names, or you see a history book and you're like, oh, that's nice that Pastor so-and-so was there 75 years ago, but you don't know who he is. Christ still knows.
Yeah,
so
that's
a cool thing.
Yeah, no, and I love that here. This is one of the ways that I've often described the importance of various lists of names in the Bible. There are all kinds of different lists, genealogies, lists of, you know, population, sometimes lists of workers, etc. And we're like, well, what do I do with all these names? Here's one thing. These are names that God has recorded in his book of life. And one day we will be together in eternity in the resurrection. So thanks be to God that he writes our names in the book of life. So, well, what else is there to say but rejoice? Here we come to one of the most famous passages from Philippians, verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Help us with that verse.
Yeah, so like you said, it's very popular. You see this on mugs and picture frames and all over Hobby Lobby and everywhere else, you know, that has signs that are Christian in nature. We see this all the time. And oftentimes, I think Christians will read this or hear this and think, rejoice in the Lord always. And I will say, rejoice, dot, 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 because your life as a Christian is now happy and there are no problems or something like that. But our hope and our comfort, and the reason we rejoice, is because Christ's grave is empty. We are actually able to gather together and praise his name. We're able to wake up every morning and give praise to him and rejoice because his word is sure, his promise is sure. And so there's no reason not to rejoice, even when you excuse me, even when you look at the lament psalms and stuff, you see someone call out to God for help or have a why God kind of moment. And yet at the end, it always praises God for being good and having mercy and it doesn't make sense to the world. I mean, we'll get to that passage later about that peace that passes all understanding. But when we rejoice, the world it doesn't make sense to the world. Like you just got a bad diagnosis. Yes, but my name's still in the book of life. Yes, but Christ is still forgiven me. We still celebrate God's goodness in the face of evil and suffering, not because we say, yay, evil and suffering, but because Christ is still good in the midst of it. And, you know, we sing that hymn, What God Ordains is Always Good, and we praise him that no matter what is going on, you think about Joseph saying, you meant this for evil, but God used it for good. I'm here now to feed all of you as you're hungry, you know. So we give thanks to God that his this rejoicing, and that word as a whole, that rejoicing word has to do with delighting in God's grace, so that no matter what's going on, nothing can remove God's grace from us. I mean, he continues to shower it upon us. Even when we sin, we think about 1 John. He is faithful to forgive. You know, 1 John chapter 2 talks about if we that don't sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, right? So we have a reason to rejoice at all times, and so he emphasizes it again and again.
Yeah, one thing that I think we should notice about the rejoicing of verse 4 is that it is a plural rejoicing. That's not evident in the English, you know, imperative rejoice, but it is in the Greek. This is not only a personal joy that God has given. Certainly there is that to be, I mean, that's certain, but this is a plural joy. This is the joy of the entire church. And I think that helps to know that I am a part of a joy-filled group of people connected to Christ, so that when maybe I don't always feel particularly happy, this is a joy in which I am given to live because I, again, I'm connected to Christ and to his people, and his people are actually joy-filled.
Yeah, absolutely. And I like that you point that out because so many times you get a you or an implied you,
Right.
and you don't always see that plural, but all of you rejoice always, not just you reading it here, wherever you're reading the Bible.
Yeah. This is something that God gives to his whole church, not only to me, certainly to me, but to me and his church. And I think that helps in those moments when we aren't terribly happy. At the same time, I think sometimes Lutherans maybe particularly need to be reminded it is okay to be happy. As you don't have to be sad as a
Now, let's
Christian.
not go too crazy, though.
Okay.
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah. I remember in seminary, I can't remember which professor it was that said far too often Lutherans think that the only appropriate emotion is anger. You know, like that as long as you have like this righteous anger, you know, like then that's appropriate. But let's not get too happy, you know. But no, we can have joy. We can rejoice. I say that every once in a while. If we're in a service and we gather in reverence, of course, but if we gather in a service and we're speaking the intro it, or we're singing a song, singing a hymn of joy, and everyone's just kind of singing, but it's not like acknowledging what's going on in the hymn or something. And there have been times where I've specifically turned around and said, "Do you realize what we just said? Like, let's say that again. Like, let's realize what's going on as we speak this together. Not to be irreverent, but to acknowledge that we can have joy with reverence."
Yes, yes. Yeah, I think that's good. Sometimes we do, it's It's as if we separate joy and reverence, and reverence allows us to be both joyful and lament, right? We can do both in a reverent way.
Yeah.
And yeah, so joy. And I will say happiness is a good thing. I recall, I think I've told this story on Sharper Iron before, a dear friend at my vicarage congregation, Trinity Lutheran Church in Garden City, Kansas, who would tell me sometimes, she'd say, "Vicar, sometimes after I receive communion, I just want to jump down the steps leading up to the chancel and click my heels together because I'm so joyful." You know, and that's like, that is that reverent? I think so. I think it could be reverent. You know, it's okay to be happy as well. It doesn't only mean happiness. It's much greater than that. But we
hearts
shouldn't.
Of humble repentance and joy.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that in the, what is it? The prayer of thanksgiving. One of the prayers in the service of the sacrament talks about repentant joy, right? That's a part, like happiness is a part of this joy. It's not all, there's more to it. It's much bigger than that, but we don't want to lose the happiness either. So, okay.
Yeah.
Right. So sing the happy songs with a smile on your face in church. It will bring your pastor even more joy than he already has right now. So the joy, right? Rejoice again, rejoice twice in this one verse. He continues then in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." That word reasonableness is a pretty multifaceted word in Greek. Help us to understand what that means.
Yeah, so before I specifically answer that question or bring that clarification, when you look at what's coming up here, sometimes I think this is the difficulty with having like one verse at a time Bible studies,
sure.
You know, without the rest of the context, because it's tempting to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice, the end. And then verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Stop. "Do not be anxious about anything, but never," you know, and then stop. But why is this? These people whose names are in the book of life, "Rejoice always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness, as you're rejoicing, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." That's why we're rejoicing. He's at hand. That's why we want to be reasonable. Don't be anxious about anything. Why? The Lord is coming. He'll be here soon, that kind of thing. So all this is interconnected as we talk about this. But yeah, that word that's translated as reasonableness, you might see a little text note in your Bible that might say, or gentleness. But it has this picture not as being able to intellectually reason something necessarily, like you're going to get up and have a debate and you want to sound reasonable or apologetics or something. But it's more of this picture of you're not someone who's flying off the handle. You're not someone who's losing their temper. You're someone who's gentle. You're rejoicing always rather than yelling at the people around you and being impatient in the face of conflict. So it's not a matter of just, I mean, we are supposed to use human reason as we interact with the people around us and bring God's word in reasonable ways, as using reason, that kind of thing, and caring for people and proclaiming the miracles of Christ, even beyond our human reason. But this specific phrase here is talking much more about patience and gentleness in life. Mm-hmm. That people see you as a Christian, they see someone who is joyful, and they see someone that is approachable and gentle and that kind of thing as they interact together. I've seen a lot actually about that word chivalry recently, just various people, different spots talking about that phrase and talking about it, especially in the context of like knights in the Middle Ages and all that kind of stuff, or like that mythology of knights and stuff, but talking about someone that can be gentle and kind and have etiquette and that kind of thing and polite, and yet can be bold and can have the power that's needed at the right time. And so you have that kind of picture at different points in scripture that you want to have this gentleness about you, this meekness about you, but we are still bold in the Lord. We are still ready to die for our Christian faith and to boldly confess it with gentleness. So instead of, "You better believe this or I'll kill you," or something like that, it's, right, "I'm going to proclaim this, I'm going to live this, and I'm going to do it in a patient and gentle way, in a reasonable way, and people are going to see that." And you hear stories of martyrdom where people are going to their death and other people confess Christ because they see, wow, that person is able to endure this. There must be something to it, you know, that kind of stuff.
Yeah, this word translated reasonableness, I think you've explained it well. I read one commentary many years ago that I think translated it as something like yieldingness or something to that effect. And I would attach it contextually in Philippians to the way Paul has written previously in chapter 2 when it came to the humility of considering mm-hmm. others more significant than yourselves, that it's very much related to that. And I very much appreciate your comments about the meekness and the strength that's involved in it. I've never really thought about it with the word chivalry, but I think that could be helpful in thinking about both the willingness to defer to someone, but in strength. Like, meek doesn't equal weak. And in fact, mm-hmm. to be gentle, I think, is to be strong, to be able to, you know, well, self-control, to restrain that temper that might otherwise fly off the handle. Or the other image of gentleness that I've used that I think conveys strength is the idea of holding a baby. You know, a 4-year-old is probably plenty strong to hold a baby in terms of holding up the weight of a baby, but the 4-year-old probably doesn't have the strength in the sense of applying that strength in the right places or ways to hold that baby with gentleness. And so gentleness mm-hmm. and meekness, I think, actually do entail the right kind of strength in the right places. And I think that all fits into this conversation of the reasonableness yeah. that he talks about here.
And now this will sound ridiculous, and I know it will, but this is, well, good. I'm glad it's just us talking and no one else is hearing. So no, but I think about this. There was something that was Superman related that I saw at one point. And the point was brought up that, you know, obviously Superman's a fictional character and all that kind of stuff. But the point was brought up that he has to be completely gentle at all times. Like there's nothing he can do where he can't just pat someone on the back and not snap them in half. You know, like he can't sneeze and not blow down a building. Like he has to be conscious of himself at all times that he is actually. So that picture of meek not being weak, like yeah. people are familiar with the Superman character as a whole. You know, you got Clark Kent, Superman. But that picture of a guy that you look at and he's supposed to look kind of dweeby and unsuspecting as Clark Kent and all that kind of stuff. But why does he? Because he's gentle, because he's not using the power that's there. He's not using the strength that's there. And and thinking about that in the context of our Christian faith, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit giving us moral strength and giving us the ability to endure when there is suffering. And that gives us strength that can't always be seen by the people around us. You can't always look at the 90-year-old woman who's suffering from cancer and singing in the congregation and see might and strength, and yet the Holy Spirit's giving her strength there and that kind of thing. So it's just another one of those beautiful pictures of God dwelling with us, dwelling in us, giving us strength, and as we rest and take joy in his grace.
Absolutely. We're going to keep looking at this passage more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Merritt Demski this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, October 30th. We're studying Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9 with Pastor Merritt Demski. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church, Hanover in Alta, Iowa. Pastor Dembski, we left off in the middle of verse 5. Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." We talked about the gentleness that that entails, the willingness to give to the other, to be humble, as Paul has written already in this letter. And then he grounds this in something that you said really does connect to so much of what we're looking at. So we're taking it one sentence at a time, and yet this is a key point for all of this. The Lord is at hand. Take us into that last part of verse 5.
Yeah, you have this emphasis all throughout Paul's letters. You've got this emphasis from Jesus to be ready for the Lord, to be like the servant who's watching for his master to return, be like the wise virgins who are ready for the wedding party to come through, be ready for the wedding banquet to begin. You know, all these images of readiness, be awake and ready for the Lord to return. And so this fact that the Lord is at hand, that could be before the end of this conversation, it could be before the end of the day, but Christ will return. And it's not that we sit there as Christians focusing on, well, do we emphasize how long it'll be until his return or the shortness of return? No, it's just, we are ready. The Lord is at hand. He's ready to come. And it's that phrase is connected to all this stuff. I mean, even though when you look at the English Standard Version, there's a semicolon, so it's more like the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. But you've got all these things. Rejoice, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known. The Lord's at hand, right? You've got all this stuff still connected. We have a reason to rejoice. I think it's in Luke where we hear about where Jesus says, when you hear about all these things happening, lift your heads high, because you know it'll be the day of the Lord. So there's no reason to be terrified talking about the day of the Lord when we've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. For us, we long for the day when all the evil and the wickedness of the world will be swept away. But we pray that people would be brought to repentance and faith, and that they would live as God has called them to.
Yeah, I like you said, I know the semicolon at the end and maybe influences us to read it with what comes after, but in many respects, I think this relates to so much of what Paul's written already in the Philippians. Just thinking about the end of chapter 3 when he talked about pressing onward and straining forward, like, oh, it's so far away, the finish line. Well, he says, no, the Lord is at hand, right? He's coming soon. And so I think that that adds to our endurance. Again, I'm thinking back a few texts now, but I think it very much applies when you have this attitude, this confidence that yes, the Lord is here, He is coming. That really keeps the joy in your life, and it helps you to do these things that He's talking about, both before and after where it shows up. I should just note this, that the Lord is at hand. I don't know, but I don't think it was until I was a pastor that I really understood that as what we're talking about right now, that the Lord is about to return. I always thought, oh yeah, the Lord is with me all the time, which is true, but this is more than that. His return is imminent. You know, live in light of Christ's second coming. So it took me, you know, a good probably 30 plus years before I realized that's what Paul was talking about here. So, and I'm glad that now.
I just took a quick scroll here. And there's one translation that puts an exclamation point at the end of the Lord is near. There's one that puts a colon. ESV is the only one that I can see puts a semicolon, but almost all the rest do a period after the end of it as like another single standalone statement. Okay. But there is one that specifically, one translation that says the Lord is coming soon. And that gets specifically to that point. Because when you look at that Greek word for is near, or at hand, I mean, it's this state of readiness, not just proximity to something, but like, oh, the soldiers are at hand, like, oh, they're ready to go, that kind of thing, rather than just a matter of he's at hand, he's nearby, that kind of thing.
Good. So keeping that in the context then of all that Paul is saying in this section, the next thing that comes is, do not be anxious about anything. So there's the negative. Don't do this. Rather, what's the positive? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So give us that contrast there of verse 6. Don't be anxious. Instead, be thankful. Pray.
Yeah, so when we talk about anxiety, that word has to do with being divided or split apart. So the opposite of anxiety is peace. And so, yeah, what is that? Irene, I think, in Greek, shalom in Hebrew. So that idea of peace has to do with everything is as it should be. not just calm. I mean, when things are calm, things aren't a problem. They're as they should be. But that word for peace has more to do with things being okay. But when we're talking about don't be anxious, I mean, Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious about your food and your clothing or what's going to happen. And he tells the people to look at the birds outside or look at the flowers in the field. Know that God's taking care of them. He's taking care of you. And in this case, you're being told, don't be anxious about anything. There's no dot, 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 except, right? It's anything. And you think about even the Old Testament, how often we hear about do not fear, do not fear, do not be afraid. Don't let anything cause you to curl up in a corner and be nervous about what might happen. But we can actually walk through the day. And I think that there are a lot of times, because we live in a very medicinal society, we're very much about medicine and we can fix everything and science will always have the answer, and that kind of mindset, that we get anxious because we can't, if we don't know the answer, we know that it should be there. And so we're anxious because not all the pieces are as they should be. But if we're sitting here in the world saying, the Lord is at hand, we have reason to rejoice. Our name is in the book of life. We're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. There's nothing to be anxious about. Yeah, but there's this terrible thing going on. Yeah, and what are we going to do? We're going to pray about it. We're going to go to the Lord with the things that are going wrong. We're going to express our desires. That's that idea for prayer. And we talk, sometimes you read older literature and it'll say, you know, pray, listen to me. Like, I want you to please hear what I want to tell you, that kind of thing. And supplication in particular, I mean, you can say praying, but it's specifically praying for things that are lacking, something where there's a deep need for something. And so instead of being anxious, we go to the Lord in prayer and supplication with what? Giving thanks. So we tell God that this is what we need. And we do that with thanksgiving, thanking God constantly. I mean, you look in the catechism and the morning and evening prayer, both start off with thanksgiving. In the morning, we say, thank you, God, that I've been kept safe all night. I laid unconscious in a bed, unarmed, and I'm alive. Thank you, Lord, right? Yeah. At night, we've driven on the road with crazy people. We've walked through a scary city or a busy country farm where there's been harvesting going on, and we're still alive and we're safe. We say, thank you, Lord. And so we tell our requests to God. We make them known to him, even though we confess that God knows before they come off of our lips. We want our whole life to be revolving around him. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth, unite or make one my heart to fear your name, meaning to fear nothing else, that my heart isn't partially holding God in reverence and prioritizing him, but the one third of our heart is kind of nervous about this thing that's going on over here, but that we want our whole heart to be holding the Lord in reverence so that when there are terrible times, we can actually see it in the context of eternity, see it in the context of God being in control. I know I heard a person say not too long ago, when something bad would happen, they'd say, good, this will make me better. Like that kind of thing. I mean, there was more to it, but that was the idea of what the person was getting at. When we are in Christ, everything is going to point us back to him. When things are good, we're giving him thanks. When things are bad, we're still rejoicing and giving him thanks that he is with us and that he's hearing our prayers. And we know that, I think it's Psalm 139:4 that talks about him knowing before we speak what we desire. And so that's what our whole life as Christians looks like. And in the face of temptation, in the face of difficulty, you know, it is amazing what, like how encouraging it can be and how much it gets us focused on the important stuff. When like a temptation comes, something scary comes up, and you make the sign of the cross and you pray the Lord's Prayer, or you start saying, Lord, I'm scared right now. I'm anxious. I feel torn apart about these things that are going on, and I need to place this into your hands. I need to commend these things to you, and I need your peace that passes all understanding, as we're about to get to in the next verse. That it is amazing, because usually I think we've had this culture long enough now that kind of pits real, quote unquote, real things against prayer. You know, so there's some tragedy, people say, I'm praying for you, and they say, why don't you actually do something? And Yeah, that's true. I mean, we're warned in other letters from Paul that if someone is ill or suffering or needs something and we can provide it and we say, oh, I'll pray for you, and we don't actually help them. Yeah, there is a problem with that, right?
Yeah.
But we still do go to the Lord in prayer about everything rather than saying, ooh, there's a terrible situation. I'm going to fix it all. And then hopefully everything's fine. And maybe I'll say something to God later about it. I don't want to bug him or something. No, we go to him in prayer and for the things that are overwhelming to us.
I'm glad you did mention the matter of our work. That is one, I think, misunderstanding that I know I've had and fall into on a regular basis, that when Jesus says, you know, don't worry, or Paul says, don't be anxious, he's not saying don't work. He's saying don't worry. Right? Work is not worry. Work is a gift of God. It was given before the fall into sin. And so it is good for us to work. Work belongs to us as a gift of God. He has authorized us to do that, but he has not authorized us to worry. And I think too often we conflate those two or confuse those two things as if we're working, then somehow we're worrying. No, work, but don't worry. And that is where prayer is such a beautiful antidote to worry. Because when you pray, you acknowledge to God, I can't do this. My work won't complete the job. Your work is always necessary. And it's always a remarkable thing when it says, for example, you know, let your requests be made known to God. Well, he already knows, like you said in Psalm 139. But that's the actual reason that we do pray. You know, Jesus in Matthew 6, when he gives the Lord's Prayer, he says, your Father knows you need all these things before you ask. So pray like this. And then he tells you to pray precisely because God knows what you need, which is just a marvelous thing.
Yeah, there's a wonderful scene in The Magician's Nephew, if you ever look at the Chronicles of Narnia books, it's usually listed as number one. But if you read it in release order, it's the next to last book. But there's a scene after the creation of Narnia and all this stuff, there's a couple characters. And one of them, Aslan, tells him, the Christ kind of figure, God kind of figure, tells him to go and get something from another part of Narnia. And so the character leaves with a couple other characters and he realizes, I don't have any food. He's like, I'm hungry. And they say, well, we can sure find something. And he says, you know, I'm surprised Aslan didn't just give it to me. And if he knows that I needed it, and the other character makes the comment, he knows, but I think he still likes you to ask. You know, and I thought it was just a great way. I mean, it's very humbling when we ask someone for something. You know, it acknowledges this humility that we are not sufficient on our own. We need what someone else can give us.
Yeah, and God delights to give in response to our prayers. Thanks be to him. So that's what you mentioned this already. Verse 7, the peace of God results from all this. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is another very famous verse from the letter to the Philippians, because many pastors use it toward the conclusion of their sermons. What's Paul saying in verse 7?
Exactly what he says. The peace of God, compared to this anxiety, the peace of God when we are praying and bringing our needs to him, giving thanks to him, making our requests known, this peace which surpasses all of our human comprehension, all of our human understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So this picture of guarding, you know, we might think about it as like a soldier standing guard, that the peace of Christ guards our hearts and our minds. And you're right, we often say it at the end of our sermons as a way to say, you've heard the law of God, what he's called you to do. You've heard the fact that Christ has accomplished your salvation and he calls you to do these things in light of your salvation in him, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And the peace that we receive is something that only God can provide, not because we have lived well enough, not because we've applied the text of God to our lives well enough. We don't want it to go in one ear and out the other or something like that. We take God's word to heart. We meditate upon it. We apply it to our lives. But the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is the fact that he is with us, that he is at hand, that he makes us his own. And that is what guards our hearts and minds. So when we're laying up in the middle of the night going, oh, I don't know about this or that situation, and we're feeling anxious, right? Or we're just feeling uncertain about life. We don't look for comfort in, well, how did I do with this sin that I struggle with today? How did I do with caring for my wife or children today? How was I as a grandparent today? We are sitting there focused on who Christ is and what he has done for us. And that is where true peace and everything is as it is supposed to be, comes from, that protects our hearts and minds.
Yeah, and I love how Paul writes it as a reality. This is what is happening. This will happen. God's peace will guard your hearts. It's not a wish. It might happen, but rather it is a reality. This is what God does. And that's a beautiful image to think of God's peace actually being a guard, a soldier, a watchman, you know, over our hearts, over our minds, to keep them in Christ Jesus. And, Paul, and then, go ahead.
I was just going to say, to that point, now I lost it. Hold on. What did you just say? Guarding. I remember the emphasis that was made to me a long time ago, avoiding the word may for any kind of doubt that this would happen, that it's not may the peace of God, like kind of a sense of hopefully this will happen, but simply just saying the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Same thing with, you know, after we deliver the body and blood of Christ, we don't say, sometimes this gets said because it isn't an untraditional way to say it, but it can lead to questions. May the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's just the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you, you know, as a blessing and a reality, rather than giving even the smallest inch of question of whether this is the truth.
Yeah, that's right. And you know, if your pastor says the word may, he's not saying any uncertainty to be
right,
sure.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah, you're right. That's a common way of speaking in English. But I had a professor at the seminary tell me the same thing. It was the now sainted Dr. Ron Feuerhahn who said it to us in class to not use the word may for that very reason, lest anyone think that there was any sort of uncertainty. Again, if your pastor says it, he's not giving you uncertainty. This is the certainty that Paul has in this verse. This will happen. The Lord, and again, like you said at the end of communion, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ do strengthen you. The Lord does bless you and keep you in the benediction. And same at the end of the sermon, this peace of God does watch over your hearts and your minds. It is a reality because God has said it. So then Paul starts to wrap things up. We've heard him say finally already. He says it here in verse 8, brothers, whatever is true, and he starts listing a number of things. Take us into those things that we need to, at the end of the verse, think about in verse 8.
Absolutely. So whatever is true, so, you know, you think about all the things that we listen to and consume, and I often look at this list that we're about to talk about as I think about what I consume recreationally, you know, in terms of books and movies and stuff. I grew up a movie person, and I look at this list and I go, okay, well, I mean, I've never been a person for really crude or those kind of movies, but I still sit there going, is this or that movie or is this that book actually fitting what Paul is telling us we should set our minds on? You know, is it providing these things? So true, so we don't want to be focused on lies and deception consumed by those things, but on Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and on things that are true, that are, you know, well, the list that we're going to hear here. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable. We hear that word honorable. It's got this idea of weighty or majestic or venerable. So we shouldn't just be setting our minds on things that are low and temporary and foolish. We want to set our minds on the glory of God, on the weight of Christ, on his promise of eternal life. And we want to set our minds on things that set our hearts and minds on God rather than the world and on sin. And, you know, it gets tougher every day because every time I'm somewhere and there's a TV on and there's commercials, it's amazing what all is in commercials now. And we have a TV at home, but we don't have television. We don't have things with commercials, but every time I'm out now and I see a commercial, I'm like, man, they're showing that just on normal random commercial that anyone can see stuff now, you know? So we want our minds though to be on things that are not temporary, but are eternal, weighty, majestic, all that stuff. Whatever is right. So you get this idea of the things that are righteous, things that are approved by God, things that are just in God's eyes, things that fit into his standards, things that are upright, all that is kind of floating around when we see that word, whatever is just or right, whatever is pure. So unadulterated, it's not spoiled, it's not mixed with bad stuff. You know, we think about pure foods or pure types of cloth that aren't mixed with other things. We want our lives to be pure. We want to be thinking about pure things. So nothing is spoiled. Whatever is lovely, it's an interesting word because it's things that are worthy to have or to embrace. So things that you would want to hold on to and cling, things that are prized, you could say. So having to do with being friendly toward or accepting of. So we don't want to be holding on to bad things, the things that you would not want to be holding on to, but whatever's lovely. And you think about that in different areas of your life. I mean, your spouse is lovely. You want to hold on to your spouse, that kind of thing. Whatever is commendable, or you could say admirable, things that are well spoken of, things that have a good reputation. So when things, you hear that, oh man, this movie or this show or this whatever, boy, it's just full of this kind of garbage. It's like, well, maybe I don't want to be putting my mind on those things, right? If there's any excellence, so it has this, it was interesting. I was surprised when I looked up this word or what was all entailed in this. I had this picture of like manliness or moral excellence, virtuousness, things displayed to enrich life. So things that you would look at and say, that makes me want to live in a different and better way by seeing it or pondering on it. And then if anything's worthy of praise. So again, this picture of commendable or laudable, things that you would say, oh, this is the best, and you'd praise it. I'm sure there's things in all of our lives where we say, oh, this was the best restaurant, or this was a great book, or this, you know, you got to see this. You got to see this piece of art, whatever it is. But we do the same thing with the Lord, that he is the one that is worthy of praise. We're like, boy, this is God, and you got to know him because he's the best, you know, that kind of thing. But he gives this list, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, what if there's excellence or praiseworthy. Think about these things. So that's where our minds should be. This is where he wants all this rejoicing, all of this celebration. Okay, if we're doing these things, here's where your mind should be. And so it does make us wonder what all we are consuming in our minds and hearts, what stuff we're watching, what we're keeping close to us, what we are spending our time doing, and whether those things match with this list. Do these things point us to Christ, or do they pull us away from Christ? Do these things commend a good and noble life to us, or do they not? Because we're always being catechized and shaped by the world. And so we should look at everything that we do and say, is this actually God-pleasing? And far too often times we want to kind of talk our way out of it and say, well, it's not that bad for XYZ reason. You know, I'm saved, and so I've got license to do it. And yeah, Paul says other places, you know, just because I can doesn't mean should. You know, I'm free, but that doesn't mean it's good for me. And so he gives this list here, and we say, Lord, help us to take this to heart, to actually hear your word and take joy in these things. I've had to work on that myself and evaluate some of the things that I have watched before and say, oh, is that something that's still good? It might be something you could commend for the reason of like a visual effect or a storytelling is really good, but is the story good? Is it actually commending good things? You know, those kind of things.
Yep. Yeah, it's an excellent diagnostic list for all of us to keep in mind. Paul says to think about these things, that the idea of thinking connects us back to the mind of Christ in chapter 2. But lest we only keep it in our minds, Paul wraps up this section by saying, if you want to see this, take a look at me, and then the God of peace, notice how we come back to peace here at the end, will be with you. We got 2 to 3 minutes. Help us to wrap things up with this verse.
Yeah, so Paul ends, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So going back to that picture of peace as we are living this way, but kind of the old, usually we'd say monkey see, monkey do of people observing and following what's being observed. But Paul's saying monkey see and listen, right? Like apply all of these things. Listen to what I've said and follow how I have lived. And that's how we all should be. I mean, it's a scary thing. When I sit down with a couple that wants to get married and I go through the husband needing to lead his wife faithfully in the faith, every once in a while, there will be kind of like a shocked look on the face, like, whoa, that is a heavy responsibility. It's like, yeah, it is. Your life should look like a good, faithful Christian man. Again, not because we are perfect or that's how we're going to be saved, but because that's what Christ has called us to in our baptism, to walk a new life, that we don't look like the rest of the world. Instead, we look like Christ has called us to look, but we hear the word and we apply it. We spend time with confirmation age kids, and we do this in the home even before that, God willing, of parents working through the catechism with their kids and repeating these things. And that just becomes a part of their life. They see an ambulance go by and mom or dad or someone says, "Lord, have mercy." And the child realizes, oh yeah, we pray when there's danger, when there's sad things that are going on, that when they're sitting around the meal table, they're actively making reference to our baptism. They're talking about the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. They're connecting those dots. So it's not just, here's this book that you should read occasionally, or here's the seventh grade textbook, but it's just a part of life. And it's being witnessed in mom and dad, in the other Christians in the congregation. It's being heard as it's being preached and talked about. You know, oftentimes families or just members in general say, how do we witness to people? How do we raise children in the faith? And there doesn't need to be a program for this. It's just, you need to love Jesus. Because your kids, I mean, obviously, there are times, Paul, you get the proverb about raise a child the way you should go and he won't depart from it, which is a general line of wisdom. And you see times where children do depart and we say, Lord, bring them back. But as a whole, like, you don't have to teach your kid which team to like. You don't have to teach your kid which foods to really enjoy. And of course, we all have different palates and all that kind of stuff. But what you normally eat at home is what your kids normally eat. The way you usually behave at home is how the kids usually behave for the most part. You know, so when we are loving Jesus, the people around us notice that. And we get to actually have those conversations. And he gives this promise that the God of peace will be with us. When we hear these things, when we live in these things, God will be with us. When we're living in repentance and faith, he will care for us and give us that peace, so we're not divided all over the place, but everything is as it should be with our heart and mind in the right place.
Pastor Merritt Dembski serves at St. John Lutheran Church Hanover in Alta, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. Pastor Dembski, thanks for being our guest today.
It was good to be here.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Philippians 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the letter to Philippians. We'll be reading the rest of chapter 4 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.